there's a challenge to the believer's walk. You'll remember there's Daniel and his colleagues. Would they eat the king's meat? Would they drink the king's wine? All which had been consecrated to idols. A challenge to the believer's walk. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, there is a challenge to the believer's witness. Could they remind the king what he had dreamed? Could they explain the dream to him? So you've got a challenge to the believer's walk, a challenge to the believer's witness, and where we're coming this afternoon, you've got a challenge to the believer's worship. Here in Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of the persecution, perseverance, and preservation of three men of God. And I want to look at this chapter simply and notice four things that may help and encourage us in our stand for God's truth in these days of religious apostasy and spiritual declension. Now, I know things vary a little from place to place and country to country, and I'm certainly speaking within the context of this country when I say that it is a day of great declension and departure and diminishment. This morning there were some visitors that came to the service, and I overheard them in conversation with Jonathan, and one of them said, "This is a small church." I thought, "Fella, get on your bike and run around the country, and you'll find nearly every sound church is a small church." That's our experience of this day. I know in Singapore you get nice big congregations and that's a little exceptional, but I'm afraid this is a great day of apostasy, certainly, in this land. Well, I want to notice from this passage this afternoon the grim situation that these young men faced, the great God that they followed, the grand fidelity or faithfulness that they showed, and then the glorious finale that they enjoyed. So we think, first of all, about the grim situation that they faced. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had come up to Jerusalem with his armies and besieged Jerusalem. Now this was the judgment of God upon Judah's apostasy and idolatry. You remember that by this time the kingdoms had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And a long time before this, Israel had apostatized. Israel had turned against pure and undefiled religion. But as you come into the book of Daniel, Judah's done the same. Judah has forsaken God. So now we come to a situation where God has forsaken Judah. Jehoiakim, the king, received a warning, especially through the great preacher Jeremiah, from Almighty God. And he rejected the word of God. Part of this message was written upon the parchment, laid up in the National Archives, watched off over by the scribe Elishama. On one occasion, some men went into the archives, retrieved the scroll, brought it into the winter palace where the king was, and they began to read the inscripturated word of God. Well, the king didn't like it. He became impatient, then infuriated. He grabbed a knife, cut up the scroll, and threw it into the fire that burnt in the hearth of his winter palace. It didn't really matter, because in essence, God said to Jeremiah, "Now you write all that down again, and here's a bit more you can add." But we see from this man, Jehoiakim, that when men, individuals, churches, nations reject the word of God, God deals with them. This king who rejected the word of God was dethroned. Just 6 years after rejecting the word of God, this man Jehoiakim in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, was put to death. Now, I think maybe my memory may fail. Was it last Sunday that Dr. Martin made reference to epitaphs? Well, you were not the epitaph of this man. The Bible, which contains the words of the Holy Spirit, who knows nothing of the art of flattery, he wrote of this man Jehoiakim, he was buried with the burial of an ass. Just imagine walking through the cemetery and seeing that epitaph on somebody's grave. It would be pretty solemn, wouldn't it? That's what the Bible says about that man. He was buried with the burial of an ass. The king was dethroned. The city was destroyed. The destruction of Jerusalem is graphically described through Jeremiah's great book of Lamentations. The temple itself was disgraced as Babylonian soldiers came and stripped it of its wealth and carried its gold and silver and brass instruments down into a heathen land. The land was left desolate, and the people, they were deported. The citizens of Jehoiakim's realm were carried away 800 miles into captivity. No public transport. They had to walk all the way 800 miles into captivity. Now, among these people, and along with Daniel, were three young men who were to become called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were Jewish captives of noble birth. Now, they were taken into a materialistic, sensualistic, idolatrous society. What is the greatest threat to the work of God today? Within the nation, within this church, within your heart? I suggest to you it's materialism. That's why we've got so many empty seats. People don't want the bread of life. They just want what you can buy at Argos stores or Tesco's and these material things. We're in a materialistic society. Sensualistic. Well, I'm not going to expand that, but I'm just going to say in passing, our society is full of sensualism, as you know. And unfortunately, sensualism is in many cases coming into the church among God's people. So it was a materialistic, sensualistic, idolatrous society. But I imagine when they got there, there was religious liberty. You could worship this God, or that God, or no God. But suddenly now, in the place of their captivity, Babylon, a new theology was introduced. A new idol was set up. Nebuchadnezzar had a great image cast. It stood 100 feet high. It was 10 feet wide. It was overladen with gold. And it was set up in the vast plains of Jura in the province of Babylon, where it might be clearly be seen by all, and where vast multitudes might gather before it to worship it. Now, man-made religion generally reeks of idolatry. Of course, you can't say that of Islam in a sense. I don't think they have idols. And I understand the Sikh religion doesn't have idols. But generally speaking, man-made religion always reeks of idolatry. And where there's idolatry, it always indicates man-made religion. Now, notice from the reading here, this idolatrous religion, this false religion, was to be established by law. It was commanded. Religious liberty was to be curtailed. I think it is true to say there are more Christian people persecuted in this world today than there ever has been in the history of mankind and of religion. For instance, we hear these statistics and they say there are 70,000 people approximately in North Korea incarcerated. I was reading recently about someone who's beheaded in Egypt for their Christian faith by false accusation against them. And here in this situation that these young men came into, religious liberty was to be curtailed. It was commanded, Scripture says, that all the people fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Well, so it was then that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a pagan, idolatrous society. They were suffering religious persecution, and they were being intimidated. And also, there was only three of them. They were a tiny, faithful remnant. Now, it's my personal opinion. I don't think preachers should go in the pulpit going too much for opinions, but I'll give you one today. I believe this is the day of the remnant. In fact, I wonder if God's people have always been a little remnant, even when we had big numbers of churchgoers, whether the true believers were a little remnant within that. But today is certainly the day of the remnant. The whole tide of society in which these young men lived was running against them. Everyone around them was pandering to the latest religious whim. Everyone but them danced to the tune of the piper. That's just like today, when all but a few of the Lord's people are compromising and ecumenizing, and the few that will not sell their birthright and betray their heritage, as we say, they stand out like sore thumbs. They're like the pilgrims, John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, who wore a different raiment, spoke a different language, the language of Canaan, and cared not for the merchandiser's wares, buying only the truth. So it is that the Lord's people are distinguished from all others. You see, the Lord has said of his people, if ye would were of the world would love his own. We could say, would love you as one of its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The discriminating grace of God is sensed by many a worldling. But let us never be ashamed of being of God's minority. Do you know the hymn that says, we are travelling home to God, in the steps our fathers trod. They are happy now, and we soon their happiness shall see. Let us unapologetically, uncompromisingly, decline to follow the blinded, deluded multitudes. Well, the situation is grim, but the prospect is bright. Notice secondly this afternoon the great God that they followed. Verse 17. it has the words which they articulated. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. These young men believed in the power of their God. They had a God able to deliver. They not only believed that he could act, they had faith that he would act. He will deliver us. Now, I want you to notice, because it's very important in this day and age to notice, that these three young men would not be drawn by a concert of music. Many, many years ago, I went to preach from this passage in a church in Leeds. And before the service, the pastor said, is there a Bible reading? I said, yes, Daniel chapter 3. All of it? I said, yes. All of it. He said, these musical instruments, long list of musical instruments, they're mentioned three times. Well, he was a poor mathematician because they're actually mentioned four times. I says, look, friend, if God's put them in there four times, he wants you to read them four times. There's no accidents about what goes in the scriptures. It's a warning to us. There are multitudes of professing Christians today, and we cannot judge whether the root of the matter is in them or not. Professing Christians, we'll call them. That are drawn aside by concerts of music. In many of the churches in this country, the pulpits are physically removed. the pastor becomes a song leader. The removing of the preaching of the Word of God is a very solemn thing in the house of God. Up with the music, down with the preaching. These men would not be drawn by a concert of music, nor would they be driven by the threat of a fiery furnace to the forsaking of their complete confidence and reliance in the one true God. God was their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I believe that these noble sons of Judah had been raised in godly homes. Now, I did not say religious homes. When I was a pastor for 9 years out there in Bedfordshire, pastor of a church that was founded by the great Puritan John Bunyan in 1672. And when I was the pastor there, I had men that would grumble and moan continually about their children. I never heard one of them break down in the prayer meeting in tears, calling upon God to visit and save their children. I never once called at their homes and found them sat around the fireside with their wife and children reading the Word of God and in prayer. There's a big difference between a religious home and a godly home. I believe that these young men probably had come from godly homes. Homes where God was truly revered and worshipped and glorified. And perhaps they'd been taught to sing the Psalms. Perhaps they've been taught to sing the 115th Psalm. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols, like that old idol of Nebuchadnezzar out there, those idols are silver and gold, just the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. Oh, it's solemn. Spiritually dead. Spiritually inanimate. That's what that indicates. Those that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had no need of idols. They knew the one, only, true, prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God in heaven, Jehovah. And they felt in the very depths of their souls, in the very fiber of their beings, that their God was able to deliver them. They no doubt remembered how, according to the record of Exodus chapter 14 in our Bibles, the fleeing Israelites, after the night of the Passover, seven generations about of them, down there in Egypt in slavery. And after the emancipation, the night of the Passover, they were then brought into a position, humanly speaking, hopeless. Egyptian hordes, armed to the teeth, barking at their heels. Unassailable ranges of granite mountains rising either side of them. The raging foam of the Red Sea before them. And then Moses, the man of God, crying out to the people they remembered. Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And they remembered, these young men. They remembered how God opened up a way for his people and dealt with their enemies. The Lord saved Israel that day, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Well, of course, the liberals can give us a lovely explanation of this. Just along there is a very special piece of coast. And sometimes at low tide, Strong's wind blow, and the water goes down to 4 inches. And all these Jewish folk, all these Israelis, paddled across in 4 inches of water. That's marvellous, isn't it? How did all the Egyptians, chariots and all, get drowned in 4 inches of water? That's the bit I want to know, and I've never had the liberal tell me that bit of the story. The Lord saved Israel that day, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So I say to you, let's rejoice with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that though the situation is grim, the prospect is bright. Do you know the words that a hymn writer wrote? "'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. This is the grandest theme the world has ever sung. Our God is able to deliver thee." And that truth come to your heart with power this afternoon. It says in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Now our Bibles are inerrant. There are no errors in the Bible. And if the Bible said there at Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the righteous are upon the Lord," that would be one error. And if it said, "Their ears are open unto his voice," that would be a second error. But it does not say that, does it? It says the opposite. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Almighty God was their only hope. But what a great and glorious object of hope he is. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 125, verse 1, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Scripture I've always loved is in Proverbs 18:10, which tells us, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Well, then, notice with me thirdly this afternoon the grand fidelity or faithfulness that they showed. Verses 17 and 18 give us their words. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We will not serve thy gods. Now, there's a lot of people today, in these days of so many people with timid ears, they don't understand the difference between being rude and telling people straight. And they just told him straight, but they told him politely. They weren't belligerent. "But we will not serve thy gods." These men knew where they stood, and they let others know assuredly. Well, they had a very stark choice. They had to submit to death or apostatize. Well, I'm sure that these fellows knew the first commandment: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And they knew the second commandment: "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." They had heard the word of the Lord, I believe, and they heeded the word. And that's what you and I need to do. They have seen and proved that the Lord honors them that honor him. Because I remind you, back in chapter 1, it's recorded how they, along with Daniel, declined to defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat which had been dedicated to idols. They had obeyed the word of God then, walked in the light of their consciences. They had eaten pulse and drunk water in the will and according to the word of God, while others around them of their colleagues drunk dainties and wine. Yet, quotes, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Their confidence was in God, in his word, in his ways. God could deliver them, God would deliver them, but if not, still no surrender of principles, no compromise. They would render to Caesar, or in this case Nebuchadnezzar, the things that were theirs, but to God the things that were God's. It was like Peter and the other apostles when imprisoned, how they said, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in effect said that here, we ought to obey God rather than men. Like our Protestant forebears, threatened with the fires of martyrdom, 289 persons were burnt to death at the stake in 4 years of Mary Tudor, Mary the First, Queen of England. Men, women, young people, William Hunter of Brentwood in Essex, he's only 19. And over in Guernsey, they burnt a newborn baby that was born at the stake and thrown into the fire. Like our Protestant forebears, I say, threatened with the fires of martyrdom. So these three brethren in our story, threatened with the fiery furnace, were resolved to be faithful to God and to truth, even unto death, being persuaded that all things are part of his plan and providence and subject to his power. No matter what circumstances come, they in effect said to the king, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, we will not bow the knee to your idols. Well, that was the spirit of these men that the Lord's people need to have in these widespread days of religious apostasy and compromise, and possibly in coming days of persecution and trial. I often quote and often think about that saying in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, man, you could preach 100 sermons on that if you're anything of a preacher. God's love for his own people. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try people in other countries. Does it say that in your Bible? Ah, burn it if it is. It's a wrong translation. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try Christian believers around the time of the Reformation. Well, does it say that in your Bible? Ah, burn it. It's a false translation. You mark what it does say. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing, some inexplicable thing, some purposeless thing, some uncontrolled thing happened unto you. Trust in God. He is able to deliver us, these young fellows said. He will deliver us. But if not, we will not shift from the truth. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust in him. We need to take our stand upon God's truth. And we need to stand by God's truth. Let us show faithfulness, fidelity in God's service, having complete faith in the power of God, showing complete submission to the will and word of God. Now, notice, fourthly, the glorious finale that they enjoyed. The people of God can say with the Apostle Paul, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. When men and women stand faithfully and fearlessly by God's truth, the animosity and flames of the world's hatred will be unleashed upon them. And sometimes it gets exceeding hot, and the wicked that seek the injury of God's people are themselves devoured by the fires that they have kindled. These men were taken up and cast into the furnace because they would not conform to the spirit of the age and to the ways of the world. They regarded the faithful adherence to God's prescribed worship as one of their first duties, and they would rather face the fiery trial and torments of the flesh than own that an idol made with hands was a suitable object of worship and veneration. But when the trial came, God was wonderfully glorified. The fiery furnace was to display in a miraculous and marvelous way the glory of the one true God, Jehovah, in Babylon. Look, in that furnace of trial and testing, these children, these young men of God, children of God, found a new sense of freedom. Nebuchadnezzar saw them loose and walking in the midst of the fire unhurt, glorying God in their tribulations. He said, tell me, wasn't it three men we threw in that fire? True, O king. He says, I see four men loose, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They were loose, walking in the midst of the fire unhurt, glorying God in their tribulations, having found a new sense of freedom. In that furnace of fire and testing, these children of God found a new sense of fellowship. As I've just said, Nebuchadnezzar saw the form of the fourth person like the Son of God. How many of the Lord's dear people have been brought nearer to him, to a new sense of fellowship with him, through persecution, testing, or trial? Now, on the face of it here, God perhaps appears to have deserted his servants. But then he sent a wonderful succorer to them. God does not always save his people from testings and trials and tribulations and tragedies, but he always brings them safely through, often to the amazement, even consternation, of their enemies. Not only was it seen when the servants of God came forth from their place and time of trial that their bodies were unharmed, not one hair of their head singed, not even the smell of the fire was upon them. Even that profane, wicked, foolish old king had to observe, according to Daniel 3:25, there is no other God that can deliver after this. I've never seen anything like this. I've never heard of anything like this, is the essence of what he said. There's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Because these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had exhibited a grand fidelity while their Jewish compatriots had shamefully compromised, all of the Jews captive in Babylon that day were spectators of the marvelous grace of God to his faithful, obedient children. How greatly their faithfulness and fidelity glorified God in bringing others back to the truth, we cannot say. But in closing this afternoon, I say this. Whereas no man has ever yet done good to souls or glorified God by compromising, nor have any ever won the respect of the world or their enemies by betraying their religious principles, nor have they who have sold the truth and disobeyed the word of God ever finished well. Yet all faithful men of God, all generations, have seen the fulfillment of those lovely words of Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I really love the last verse of this Daniel chapter 3, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There's a great lesson there about compromise. Very often in the place of employment, particularly with young people perhaps, but older people too, there's great pressure to compromise your principles, to do that which is contrary to what you know to be right. Now, I've had that. I was in business years ago and had that experience. And very often people might think, oh, well, if I just compromise a little, I'll get on. No. That's not the way of it, is it? We have instances in our family with my son. My son used to run a call centre. And his boss was such a liar, I'm sorry to say. If it was sunshining and he came in and you asked him what the weather was like, oh, he'd say it's howling a gale and raining. He couldn't tell the truth. On one occasion, that man needed to take a computer to another office. And he phoned up Charles and he said, well, I've forgotten. You phone up and tell them it's having to be serviced and repaired and we'll send it next week. Charles says, no, I will phone them up and say, we're very sorry you've forgotten it, and we'll be sending it next week. Charles was the only person in the department who didn't lie to that boss. And so he trusted him. He trusted him. We don't have to betray our principles for advancement in our employments or approval of people. These boys didn't betray their principles, did they? But the king promoted them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the province of Babylon. Well, help, God help you and me to live to our principles.